Exciting, exciting. And we have to dismiss workers too, right? Because they can't be out there by themselves. What a joy to be with you. I've looked forward to this since Brother Nathan called me. I am Ted Darling, and no, I am not related to the Darlings of Andy Griffith, okay? Nor the Darlings of Peter Pan. I don't claim kin to either one of those, even though I do have a brother whose name is Jim Darling. I have retired from First Baptist Church, Ozark, Arkansas, after 20 years of being their pastor. It was because of illness and fatigue. They were sick and tired of me, something like that. I don't know. But such a joyous experience that we had with them those years, and the Lord permitted us to retire from the active pastorate and to do some things that are a little different. We do a lot of mission trips and do some international mission trips, and then we get to supply, preach a lot, do some interims, and then we get to do a lot of disaster relief with the Southern Baptist Convention. That's always real exciting. My wife is not with me this morning, and even though she wanted to come, I said, you know, honey, we usually get out a little bit earlier, and I said, would you cook lunch and have it ready for me when I get home? So she'll be at her church today, and then she will have lunch. But such a joy to be with you. You know, as I think about these days and times, I look and to see if this does not work, we will. Yeah, there we go. And this pretty much is an expression of the days and times in which we live. As I look out there, it seems that so many have lost hope. We placed the hope that we've had in everything from politics and government and Washington to our stars that we have out there. And it just seems that those things have failed us so much. In these last 8 years, and maybe even more than 8 years, we have seen so many changes. Never, ever would I have thought that I would see marriage to have had the attack that it's had upon it in these years. Never would I have expected in my wildest dreams to have seen the White House lit in multicolored rainbow colors as it has been, as if to legitimize what the Bible calls sin. And rather than pick on them, we have to also look at the other areas of society. Never has adultery and immorality been so commonplace and unaddressed. In my lifetime, and remember that I'm not a spring chicken, through the 60s we faced the race issues. Never since then have we experienced such polemony, such a polarized existence of races that we're facing today. And we look out there, and it almost seems that we've lost hope. We see that we're in a culture now of relativism. That is, there is no truth. Our colleges and universities have propagated the idea that your truth is just as real as my truth. And because of that, there is no absolute. So there come the morality that we're experiencing in these days and times. And if that's not enough, then there's the secular humanism that we see emphasized so much today in every area of life. That is, the center of existence is you. It's me. It's man. It's what man wants. It's mankind's needs and not God any longer. So there has been a very contrived effort to remove the emphasis of God from all of public life, because there is no God and we have a secular society. Add to that crime, the illicit drugs. Add to that the alcohol and prescription drug issues that we face today. And we see such a critical time in which we live, as if people are saying, there is really no hope. I've lost all hope. Then we come to an election. And I have never seen anything like this. Historically, there has never, ever been any. I'm not talking about the election itself. I'm talking about the reaction and the response to the election afterward. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. Let's get that straight up front, all right? But never have I seen such uncontrolled emotions at the loss of an election. Miley Cyrus. My word. These Hollywood folks, the Hollywood know-it-alls who somehow know so much more than you know because they are in Hollywood. And I look at all of this, the hatred, the rioting, and much of that, by the way, as you well know, is financed by George Soros. I look at that, and I see all of that, not as a problem, but I see that as a symptom of emptiness, that we have nothing, that somehow we think that someone being elected to a political office can solve our problems in our culture, in our society. But I promise you one thing, it is not to be found in an individual unless they are one who will bow their knees to the Lord and yield themselves, and God does a phenomenal work in them and through them. So I look at all of these symptoms out in secular society, and they're simply symptoms, they are, of a culture without God. Now, that's outside the church, and then I have to also look inside the church, because inside the church, there is a famine for the Word of God. After I retired, one thing that I wanted to do was kind of visit around, because I never had that privilege to visit around churches and to hear other guys preach, and I hear some of these dudes on television, man, they're cool. And so I wanted to visit around. In so doing, what I discovered was most of the preaching that I heard was nothing more than pop psychology with a little bit of scripture plugged in, that very little biblical preaching was experienced in my setting with them. And I thought, wow, no wonder. No wonder the church is in, and as I would supply in so many of the churches, I was probably, in some of the churches that I've supplied in, I would have been the youngest person in the church. And I would ask myself, where have the millennials gone? Where are the younger people, those who are so attached to a device, and I would just look at the apathy. That being said, I ask, is all hope lost? Is there any hope? I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning, because we're going to look at the first three verses, the Lord willing, and this is a prayer that Paul prayed in the third chapter. He said this: may he strengthen your hearts. Now, when you see the word hearts in Scripture, you know that it includes these three things. It includes your mind, your will, and your emotion. So Paul is praying for you, for the church at Thessalonica, because remember, they were persecuted people and they were going to be undergoing and facing even greater persecution. I believe that in our lifetime, if there is not a movement of God in the church today, that you and I are going to face persecution. Already it is happening in many of the workplaces in America. And because you stand on biblical truth, and that then determines your morality, that will even greater impact the suffering that you and I may experience. So Paul prays this: may he strengthen your heart, your mind, your will, and your emotions, so that you will be rich and famous, you will be unpressured, you will be happy in society. No, so that you will be what? Blameless and holy. Listen, God, I don't want to offend you, but contrary to Joel Osteen, God has not called us to be happy. He's called us to be holy and blameless. So Paul prays, I want you to be this, holy and blameless in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all the holy ones. I'm not sure, it may be before we finish this service, as I look at society today and the downward spiral. So this was Paul's prayer for the church, and religion today, the church today seems to be, it's all about me. It's what I can get out of it. It's got to meet my needs. It's to make me healthy and wealthy and rich. And it's not about being godly and blameless before the Lord. Well, that being said, this morning we're going to talk about twins, okay? And we're going to be looking in 1 Thessalonians, the first three verses. Are there any twins here today? I'm a twin. Fraternal? Okay, we're fraternal. What is one of the questions that's always asked of a twin? Yeah, I'll address that in just a second. Who's the oldest? Not me either. I'm the baby. And you never, ever live beyond that. And especially if you're the last child in the family, you're the baby. Okay. How much older? Fraternal or identical? And the question that you addressed there, they always ask me, do you feel pain when he hurts? Does he feel pain when you're... Well, my response to that was, he usually inflicted upon me, and he was there laughing at me, when I was experiencing the pain. Once upon a time, there was a married couple who bore identical twins. And they were very poor, so they had to put them up for adoption for the safety of the twins. And they adopted one child out to a Spanish family, and the Spanish family named that child Juan. Well, the other child was adopted by an Egyptian family, and that family named that child Amal. Years passed, and Juan wanted to find his parents. He went on the search. He found his parents, and when he did, he sent a picture of himself and told how well he was doing and thanked them for what they did and their wonderful gesture. And so the mother was talking to the dad, and she said, I'm so glad that he's happy, and what a wonderful picture. And I just wish we had a picture of Amal. The husband looked at the wife and said, sweetheart, you know, they're identical twins, and when you've seen Juan, you've seen Amal. Okay, Dwayne, wherever you went, you're talking about your corny jokes, all right. Twins. Let's look then at 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 3. Paul writes Peter. Paul writes this. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. First set of twins. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, and your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at those twins this morning. And just as they're people who are twins, they're also twin truths in the Bible. And there are a number of doctrines that have two sides of that doctrine. And they aren't identical twins, but they are inseparably tied together. And so as we're looking at finding hope in a hopeless world, that's the title of a message this morning, I want us to look at that first set of twins, and the first set of twins is grace and peace. It's found in the second verse, in the first verse there, grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you. Now, I'm going to give you the application or the truth so you don't have to try to figure out what that is. So very simply, the truth is this: you'll never have inner peace until you experience God's grace. Can we say yes to that? Yeah. You'll never experience inner peace until you experience God's grace. So here is a very practical application. Now, in Paul's day, there were customary greetings. And one of the customary greetings that the Greeks had was to say, and it would be charis, it would be the word grace, but what they would be saying would be goodness to you. Goodness to you. Meet you in the morning, they would say goodness to you. Kind of strange maybe to us, so what do we say? We say good morning. And it was the same kind of thing. Well, there were Greeks in the church. Not only were there Greeks in the church, but there were also Jews in the church. And the Jews had a greeting when they said met each other, and it was shalom. Shalom. I have a Jewish friend I drink coffee with, and I will tell him shalom. And so we have a relationship there. So here's what Paul did, a remarkable thing. He combined those together, and it became a customary greeting in that day, grace and peace. And it wasn't given just to anybody, but it was given to the church, to those who were in Christ Jesus, a very, very common, common greeting. But there will never be peace until there's grace. A couple of years ago, there was a rather critical incident that occurred in the AME Church, Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. God laid upon our heart to go to that church upon my heart. And so we happened to be in Savannah, and we went by to visit with that church. And I could not begin to tell you the experience of grace that we had in that church. And where you would think there would be bitterness, there would be hatred, there would be hurt. And there was hurt. You would think there would be all kinds of animosity. But it was so different. And I compared that to Ferguson, Missouri, and to Baltimore, to those riots. And I tried to draw some conclusions, and the conclusions that I had to draw was that, you know, of course, Ferguson was based on a lie in the first place. There was no hands up and don't shoot. That was a lie in the first place. But the church based theirs on truth, and the truth was this: that Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world, died for my sin, for your sin. He was laid in the tomb, he raised from the dead, and he's given me that grace so that right now I can live in the nasty now, and I can face this world no matter what comes my way. And so it became in that day a distinctive greeting: grace and peace. And you'll never enjoy God's peace until you experience his grace. That's why we want no peace. If you believe in evolution, you're in a world of hurt, because this world has not evolved, it has devolved. Because evolution would say, not only are we getting better physically, but we're getting better morally, we're getting better spiritually, we're going to reach nirvana sometime. Tell that to those who are fighting in Afghanistan. Tell that to our troops who are secretly in Iraq right now. You tell it to them. You tell it to those who are daily calculating what next attack will be placed upon us. Obama couldn't bring peace. Mrs. Clinton, were she elected, couldn't bring peace. Nor can Trump bring peace. It's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Then, I've got so much, but I'll try not to go OT, okay? The second set of twins, faith and works. So look at the scripture. Paul says, your work produced by faith. Okay, now here's the practical lesson. Practical lesson is this: good works are the product of living faith. Good works are the product of a living faith. And just like twins, one of you was born first, one of us was born first, it was not me. One of these always comes first, and the one that comes first is faith. And then comes works. Now, from the beginning of Christianity to this day, there have been arguments and arguments and arguments and arguments over faith and works. What are we saved? Are we saved by what we do, or are we saved by faith? And there through the Middle Ages in the 16th century, there was a big argument that had gone on for years and years and years, and the Catholic Church had pretty much predominated. And there came a man who was not satisfied with the selling of indulgences and saying that you had to pay this to assure that you were going to heaven. And so he nailed to that Wittenberg door 95 objections, and there began a new era in Christianity. And he was saying this: by faith alone. By faith alone are we saved. And it's not because of those works. And that was true. But there also today, not only is that error apparent, but there's also the opposite error that says this: oh, faith. I've got faith, and I've been saved, I've got faith, and because I got faith, I'm going to heaven. And I don't have to do much to other than that. Nothing's required of me. Since I've been saved, I can just believe in Jesus. And because I believe in Jesus, I don't have to be connected to a church. I don't have to give. I don't have to, when somebody hurts, that's not my problem. That's their problem. I don't have to go. I don't have to help. I don't have to give. I don't have to be involved in any. In fact, I can just do what I want to since I've been saved. I just believe, and in the end, everything's okay because Jesus is going to make everything okay. And that is not the truth, because those two things are twins. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. And it was written to Jewish believers, and they were saying and thinking that, you know, We're saved by faith, and we don't have to do anything now. We're saved to sit because we're secure, and we'll never be moved from the premises, something like that. And so James wrote to them, and he said this, "You foolish man, you want some evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." He said, you're a liar if you say you have faith and you don't do anything about it. Listen, I'll give you a statement. What you believe is what you do, and the rest is just religious talk. Okay? You can put that in your corncob pipe and smoke it, okay? What you believe is what you do, and the rest is just religious talk. Look in Ephesians 2. "For it is by grace that you have been saved." That's a past tense. It's an aorist tense. It means this. It happened at a point in time. It's, "For by grace have you been saved." It happened. Not only that, but it has an abiding result over the present. That is, you'll never get over it. If you can get saved and get over it, you never did get it in the first place, all right? Where did we go there? There it is. "For it is by grace that you have been saved," past tense, "through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God." You can't brag about the gift. You have to brag about the giver. And then listen to this. "For we are God's," what? Help me. "We're God's workmanship. Every one of you who know the Lord, you're God's piece of work." In fact, you can submit, you're a piece of work. And you are your God's piece of work. And I tell you what, there is nothing like His piece of work. And He's still working on it. He's not finished with you yet, right? But you're His workmanship. Now, why were you created spiritually? Why did God make you? So that. Why did He redeem you? So that you could do good works. Do they save you? No. But because I'm saved, it's that I do. W.C. Fields, let me go back. It's not faith that's alone that saves you either. Okay, there are a lot of people who just have faith alone. You know, they believe, I believe everything's going to work out. I believe that I'll this, and I believe that my daughter will this, and my husband will this, and all these I believe. But listen, belief has to have an object, okay? And that object has to be the Lord Jesus. So I believe, and it's placed upon Him. So it's faith in Jesus that saves you, and that's the only way to get to heaven, and that's what good works are all about then, that it produces. So listen, put it in context. Paul is writing the church. They're going through some struggles, and he says, here's what you need to do. Experience grace, and you have peace, and then as you have experienced that peace, you're going to see what happens in your life, in you and through you, because of the great God that we have. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Oh, fantastic. W.C. Fields, a movie star and comedian that you have seen in from the 20th century back there. Some of you may not have been back there, but you've seen the movies, right? He was in the hospital. He was on his deathbed, and one of his friends went in, and W.C. Fields was notorious for his ungodly lifestyle, wicked man. And he went in, and they discovered that he had his Bible open, and he was reading the Bible. And he looked at him and he said, "What are you doing reading the Bible?" And W.C. Fields looked at him and said, "Looking for loopholes." That expresses where most of society is. But bless God, you and I don't have to have loopholes. We have God's Word, and it equips us. It fits us for where we are right now. Let's look then at the third. I'm going to have to hurry along. Look at the third. Love and service. Love and service. Your labor prompted by love. Your labor prompted by love. And the truth is this. You can serve without loving, but you can't love without serving. Okay? Many times after church, my wife and I go out and eat. I didn't want to today. I get tired of eating out. So we made her I enticed, forcefully enticed her to cook today, so she did. And but you know, when we go out to eat, that waitress or waiter, Juan comes and he says, "Here are your enchiladas and your pollo loco." Or Mary Jane comes and she said, "Here's your chicken fried steak." And you know, and they serve. You know why they serve us? Because they love us so much. That's why that waitress comes and serves you, because she loves you? No. It's her job. She's going to get paid. And if she's real sweet and nice to you, if he's real pleasant to you, guess what? You're more inclined to leave a tip. So works produce faith. We looked at that. That was talking about an act. This is talking about a lifestyle of service. And he says, your labor prompted by love. And so he's talking now about motivation. 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 Why do you do what you do? By way of works, by way of being service or being ministry. What is your motivation? Is it because you love the Lord? Is it because you love others? Is it because you're so all-consumed with who God is in your life that you just can't help it? And therefore, you give sacrificially, you serve sacrificially. You can serve without loving, but you cannot love without serving. You cannot. Love can be hard work, can it not? Because we're to love one another. I don't know about you, but some people are harder to love than others. Would you raise your hand and say amen to that? Yeah, yeah. I went to be pastor of a church in Oklahoma about 30 years ago. And when I went to be pastor there, they had built another building out behind that building and connected it. So they had to connect that with a walkway, breezeway, and it had to go through the senior adult ladies' classroom. Well, you get the drift. When I went to be pastor, the deacon said, "Now, you don't have to worry about this, preacher. This is our problem. We created it, and we maybe didn't handle it right, and we should have done a little different." And so Edith Marshall, the teacher in that class, every Sunday after Sunday school, would go from her Sunday school class, walk through the back of the auditorium, and leave. She didn't want to hear me. I got kind of a bad attitude toward her, too, as you can imagine. God tore me up about that, convicted me. So I began to pray for her. I'd pass her house 3-4 times a day sometimes. So I covenanted to pray for her every time I passed her house. And guess what? A year goes by, 2 years goes by, 3 years go by. Her husband died. And she called me. "Can you do the funeral?" I went, sat on the porch, and visited with her and talked with her. Since that time, I could never have had anybody who was a better supporter and more in love with the Lord than Edith. Some people are EGR people. Do you know what that is? Extra grace required. They are. And just as loving others cost our Lord Jesus His life, sometimes your loving and serving others will cost you, okay? No two ways about it. It's very expensive at times. I heard about an Eskimo who said to his sweetheart, I just drove a bobsled through 50 miles of ice and snow to tell you that I love you. I guess that must have been close to Valentine's Day. And she looked at him and said, "That's a lot of mush." You know, God wants us to understand that it's more than just talk. It's more than just talk. Jesus was getting ready to leave this place. And he said in John chapter 13, verse 1, he said, I want to show you about love. He said, I want to show you. And he got down before them and began to wash their stinky feet. We got stinky feet in our family. My granddaughter has the worst, 9 years old, has the worst smelling feet but her mother did. And when her mother was 2 months old, how could a sweet infant have stinking feet like that? Well, these feet stunk that Jesus washed. Not only did they stink, they were filthy dirty. And he knelt down, in the most humbling way, washed those feet. And he said, as I have done this, I've done it to show you that a new commandment I'm giving you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Sometimes the needs are overwhelming out there and go beyond our needs. And listen, just because sometimes we're preachers, that's not the end of it, because God deals with us with this all the time. Was doing disaster relief back last year after the Baton Rouge floods. I was called down there as a chaplain. I coordinate about 50 chaplains in Arkansas and place them in various places around the country when they're called out. And I was one of those that was called out. I didn't go down there to do relief. I went down there to minister to those that had incidences or flooding or whatever. But they needed some help. We had to put on the tieback, the suits. It was in the hottest part of the time of the year. Put on the white suits and the white shoes and put on the respirator and go in those houses. And this particular condo that we went in, very nice condo, an older lady had lived there. And she could not do anything, even to remove anything. Her family couldn't. They were about as invalid as she was. And we were in there, and you go in and you tear out the sheetrock up to a particular moisture content, and black mold had already set in. No food had been removed. It was the worst stench you could ever imagine. And I was in there, and I was thinking, why in the world am I doing this? Lord, this is not what you... And the Lord said, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. I said, I didn't go to seminary for this. And God said, yes, you did. You went to the seminary of life when you experienced grace, that then you could share that same grace with someone else. There are people around you, people who are on drugs. There are people who are not accepted in many churches. There are people who are going through divorce and going through all kinds of critical instances and incidences in their life, that you're the only one that can touch their life. Give them hope. I worked for 10 years while I was pastor in Ozark as a reserve deputy and chaplain for the county. And I just see so much hopelessness over and over and over and over. And people wanting to know, where can I find hope? And that leads us to the last truth, and I share this and shut up. The last set of twins is hope and endurance. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it is that keeps me holding on and holding on and holding on when it would be a whole lot easier not to come to church, not to be involved with someone else's life, not to be involved trying to help someone else with their problems, not trying to minister. It would be a whole lot easier just to go off. I live on the golf course. Just to go and live on that golf course and never, ever do anything but play golf. But you know, I'd be the most miserable person in the world. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to retreat. The truth is, hope is in the power to hold on, to endure when you want to quit. And I see people over and over and over who are has-beens, people who want to quit. And maybe that's why psychiatrists and dentists and attorneys and law enforcement people have such a high suicide rate, because they listen to all the problems of everybody else and they try to deal with those problems. I was called to South County in Franklin County to a house one Saturday morning. The sheriff called early and said, I need you down here. And I went down there. Chief deputy was there. Other investigators were there. And the man was broken. The wife had died overnight in her sleep. And he said, so it being an unattended death and him coming home from work, it was kind of critical. And so we wanted to get the bottom of it. And he said, she's been depressed. She's had back surgery a couple of years ago, and she got addicted to medications, and she has felt so desperate. She's felt just devastated. She just has felt so lost in so many ways, and she's just struggled in that, all of that discouragement and depression. And he said, I'm sure, because there was a bottle beside her bed, that she took her own life. How sad. I began to look around. I went to the kitchen table, and at the kitchen table, there her Bible was. It was open to a place that dealt with pain and suffering and promises from God for eternal life. We started to look around, and all throughout the house there were Christian, there were crosses and evidence of Christianity. And then I looked over, and they had a console television. I looked over at the television, and I saw an envelope. I picked it up, and it said, "To my family." And she'd written a letter to every individual in her family, apologizing to them. Folks, there are people like that all around. Well, it may not be drug addiction, but you can see the problems. And you may be the only one who can give them hope. What a powerful force. And it's because we know that the Lord Jesus is coming back again, and as we're going to be faithful to Him. I close with a little illustration, and it's not a biblical illustration, but it well illustrates this endurance thing. Rabbi Mitch Hurwitz in New York City told this. And he's told about a concert pianist at New York City University. And the pianist, about halfway through his repertoire that evening, got violently sick and had to leave. And he got up from the piano, and they escorted him off the stage. And there was just silence for a few minutes. And a man from the audience got up, a man by the name of Herman. He was a piano teacher, an old piano teacher in the university. And he got up, and he walked to the front, mounted the stage, and finished the concert as only an expert could do, recalling by memory and playing those pieces perfectly, with the perfect expression and all. After the concert, the faculty always had a faculty gathering, and they did so again, and someone asked him, "Herman, how did you do this?" He said, "In 1939, I was in Nazi Germany, and I was taken prisoner. And in that concentration camp," he said, "I had been a budding young concert pianist, and that was the dream of my life." And he said, I knew that if I would ever have any hope of playing again, that I needed to play. He said, and this is a true story, on the headboard of my bed, he said, I drew a piano key, a piano with the keys, the 88 keys. And he said, that night, I played a piece from that repertoire. He said, the next night, I added another, and the next night, another, until I was playing through my entire repertoire every day. He said, I did that for 5 years because that was the hope that I had. Someday, maybe I could play this again. And he said this, and I quote, "That constant practice is what kept my hope alive. Every day I renewed my hope that I would one day be able to play my music again on a real piano in freedom." It was his hope of performing again that kept that hope alive. Listen, our hope is this, that someday we are going to see Jesus. That's our hope. And that's the hope that we have to share with others. And hope is only found in the Lord Jesus. And look at this. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." That's what I'm looking for. I don't know about you. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. And that gives me hope right now. That gives me hope that I experienced the grace of God. I have peace. And because I have peace, then I can have faith, continual faith in the Lord. And then He's going to work out in me and through me what He's worked in my heart. And then not only that, but I will have service. And that service will come because I love Jesus. And it's not drudgery for me. And then that hope is anchored. It's anchored. It's anchored. And I'm going to endure. I'm going to keep on keeping on because of who's in my life. I want you to say this with me. All that there is of God is available to all that there is of God. Got that? All that there is of God is available to all who are available to all that there is of God. That's all He wants to happen down here right now. Would you pray with me as you stand to your feet, as we share a time of invitation? And I invite you, if you've never come to know the Lord, what a wonderful opportunity right now just to say yes to Jesus. I believe You died on the cross for my sin. I believe not only did You die, You rose from the dead, and I want to commit my life. I want this kind of hope that I've heard about this morning that tells me that even in the nastiest of the times right now, I can have hope. Would that be your prayer, that commitment? I'm going to ask you to have the courage to step out to say, I want that. I want that. Or maybe God's spoken to your heart this morning. You need to place your life in the fellowship of this church. I invite you to come. Maybe just a renewed experience that you need to have. To say, Jesus, I've got a bunch of gobbledygook in my life and I just need it out so I can face the now and be who You want me to be. Father, would You speak to our hearts? You always do through Your Spirit. Have Your way. Be honored and glorified through our commitments today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we share together, I invite you to come in this invitation time. First time decision you want to make, I invite you to come. Maybe a new beginning. You've been one of those who've just, you've been ready to throw up your hands and say, this is it, I've had it, I don't want anymore. God wants to recommission you, send you out again. I invite you to come.